We come to study number 11 on 2 Kings. We come to 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 16 to verse 29, the disastrous consequences of compromise. In the earlier part of chapter 8, we have looked at two contrasting examples, one of faith and the other of condemnation. So we have seen how God blesses those who trusted in Him and obeyed His word, whereas God condemns those who do not value the things that have been given to them. And we come to this evening's passage, which is chapter 8, verse 16 to verse 29. We want to again look at what God's word has to say to us. And this evening, our focus is on the necessity for separation. The Bible clearly teaches us, His people, the need to separate from sins, from false teaching, from worldliness. Now, that is actually a prominent teaching of the Bible. If we fail to see this teaching of the necessity of separation from sin, from false teaching, from the world, then we have missed out on an important teaching of the Bible. And despite the fact that it is such a prominent teaching of the Bible, it is strange that this teaching is often ignored by Christians and by churches. And our focus is especially on churches, looking at believers gathered together as a congregation. It is amazing that many congregations do not pay attention to this teaching, such that it is hardly heard in the preaching and the teaching in the church. And we will, of course, hold everyone responsible, but the church leaders in particular are held particularly responsible before God for not teaching what is obviously a prominent teaching of the Bible. Now, we must understand that church leaders often set the tone of the congregation. Now, we would like to be in a church which shows forth a spirit of love, of joy, of mutual acceptance. Often Christians moan that the church has grown cold, there is a lack of love, and they are not appreciated. Now, they work so hard in this area of needs. So if we cluster these three areas under the spirit that is sought after by many churches, then you will discover that the focus has been upon this area. But what about the area of faithfulness to God's word, zeal in serving God and living a holy life? Now, this aspect seems to be somewhat lacking, and churches seem to pay less attention on this. Now, what we want to do is not only to maintain the spirit of love, joy, and mutual acceptance, but at the same time, we want to pursue the spirit of faithfulness, of zeal, and of holy living. And this is where the doctrine of separation comes in. When we talk about love, joy, and mutual acceptance, everyone will agree. But when we begin to talk about faithfulness, zeal, and holy living, people begin to find that uncomfortable. And when we classify all this under the doctrine of separation, you discover people are horrified. They find that to teach Christians to separate is not so acceptable. They find that it is negative. But actually, it is part and parcel of the Christian faith. It is a teaching of the Bible. And in tonight's passage, we want to see how this doctrine of separation comes into play. Now, actually, the book of 2 Kings focuses mainly on the northern nation of Israel. But in this particular passage, the attention is shifted to the nation of Judah. This appears to be a digression from the direction, the general direction taken by the writer of 2 Kings. 2 Kings is focusing mainly on the northern nation of Israel, how they went astray from God. But the lesson is for the southern nation of Judah as well. And in fact, it is the southern nation of Judah failing to hit the apostasy of the north that resulted in them being taken away to Babylon later on. So when this book was written, most likely by the prophet Jeremiah, it was after the southern nation had been taken away to Babylon. And this book was written for the people in exile in Babylon to help them understand why it was that God had to judge them by taking them away. They failed to heed the warning that was given to the northern nation. So they in turn incurred God's wrath and had to be judged by God. So the focus therefore had been upon the northern nation, how they went astray, but now you see this in the south as well. So there is this slight digression, but it goes to show to us that the southern nation was not free from the sins of the north. In fact, it was because they failed to learn from the north that they ultimately were judged by God themselves. Now in tonight's study, therefore, we want to learn the lesson that close association with worldly-minded people will have adverse consequences. Now understand that we are not saying that we have to become hermits and live separate from non-believers altogether. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was God who became incarnate. He took upon himself perfect human nature to live in the midst of sinful men in order to save for himself a people. And so also the apostles, they served the Lord by going into the world, in the world of sinners, to preach the gospel so that the elect of God might be called out. For us today, we have to live as light in the world and as salt of the earth. Therefore, we are not to withdraw ourselves and become hermits or live as monks and nuns, totally separated from the world. No, we have to live in the midst of the world to win souls to Jesus Christ. But living in the world is different from being part of the world. We have to be in the world, but we are not of the world. We are a separated people. Then in that way, we can continue to exert an influence for good to the people around us instead of being influenced by them. And the doctrine of separation has to do with us being in the world but separated from the world. We are in the world but we are not of the world. And that means that we must not be too closely involved with the people of the world, especially those who profess to be believers. Then when we compromise our stand, we will be influenced by the world instead of we influencing the world. Now let us see how this teaching is brought across to us. We come to see how compromises were entertained in the southern nation of Judah. Now we must not only consider the two kings mentioned in this passage, namely Jehoram and Ahaziah, but we must go all the way back to Jehoram's father, namely King Jehoshaphat. So we are going to look at King Jehoshaphat, followed by King Jehoram, then King Ahaziah. Now we have come across King Jehoshaphat in 1 Kings before, and the story is found in 1 and 2 Kings are actually recorded from a slightly different point of view in 1 and 2 Chronicles. So as we cross-reference between Kings and Chronicles, we get the fuller picture. Now we consider Jehoshaphat. We begin the story with his generation because we find that he compromised in the faith, although he remained basically a godly man. But that compromise became worse in his son's generation, and it became worse in his grandson's generation. So that is why we must begin with Jehoshaphat. it will be such a pity if you just focus on Jehoram and Ahaziah, failing to see the connection with the previous generation. So we begin our story with Jehoshaphat. We remember that Jehoshaphat was overall a godly king, but he made the mistake of being too closely allied with the apostate nation of Israel. Now, there were three particular instances in which he compromised his faith. Firstly, he arranged for his son Jehoram, the Jehoram whom we are going to consider next, he arranged for his son Jehoram to marry Ahab's daughter called Athaliah. Now if you turn further on in the Bible to 2 Chronicles chapter 18, look at verse 1 of 2 Chronicles chapter 18. We read there, Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and by marriage he allied himself with Ahab. Now Jehoshaphat ought to have known better. He knew that Ahab and his wife Jezebel were both very wicked people. He knew that the northern nation of Israel had long gone astray from worshipping Jehovah. Instead, Baal worship had been institutionalized in the north. Although people were paying lip service to the worship of Jehovah, their main worship was Baal and all the pagan gods. So Jehoshaphat, being a godly king in the southern nation of Judah, should have known better than to be too closely allied with Ahab in the north. And it appeared that political expediency was the reason. We read again in chapter 18, verse 1 of 2 Chronicles, Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance. He had known it all this. And by marriage he allied himself with Ahab. It appeared a deliberate act of political expediency. It was diplomacy acted out. He wanted closer tie with the northern nation. He probably argued in his mind, after all, we are the same people. After all, we worship the same God. We originally were one people. So isn't it good to have closer ties with the north? And what better way than to allow my son to marry the daughter of the king in the north? And that way we become in-laws. So in that way the tie was formalized. And that was not good. You are going to find that this wife of Jehoram was going to play a significant role when the time came. And if you were to refer to chapter 21 of 2 Chronicles, you look at verse 6 there, we are told that Jehoram, 2 Chronicles chapter 21 verse 6, Jehoram, we are told, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for he had the daughter of Ahab as wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So you see now that the wife of Jehoram, the daughter of Ahab, was going to play a prominent role in the wicked life of Jehoram when his turn came to rule. Then the second incident we are told in the Bible is when Jehoshaphat joined King Ahab in the war against the Syrians. You look again at 2 Chronicles chapter 18 and look at verse 28. You remember the incident which we came across also in 1 Kings. In verse 28 of 2 Chronicles 18, it says, so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat the king of Judah went up to Ramoth Gilead. And what happened was that the king of Israel disguised himself as an ordinary soldier to fight, leaving Jehoshaphat dressed as a king. And along the way, the Syrians thought that Jehoshaphat was the king of Israel, not realizing that it was Jehoshaphat the king of Judah. So they tried to kill him until Jehoshaphat cried out in distress, and then they realized it was Jehoshaphat. So Jehoshaphat was nearly killed in that incident. And the third thing that he did was to engage in a shipping business after the death of Ahab when his son Ahaziah reigned. So the northern nation of Israel had another king, namely Ahaziah, when Ahab died. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we read of how he went to have a joint venture with this Ahaziah. We read in verse 35 of 2 Chronicles 20, and this Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted very wickedly. So what we want to take note of is that Scripture makes it plain that it was wrong for Jehoshaphat to be allied with those wicked kings. So from the way it's stated, we know already that Scripture does not approve of such alliance. We read again in verse 35, and this Jehoshaphat, after this Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted very wickedly. Okay? Now, these are only three instances mentioned for our attention. What about the other instances, which probably were many, which are not recorded for us? So these are only mentioned for our attention. We can, as it were, fill up the gaps in between these three major incidents. They are like milestones which marked the compromise of King Jehoshaphat. You can imagine in between there were many other such compromises. Now, God was obviously not pleased with the compromise made by Jehoshaphat. And this is obvious, firstly, from the fact that the moment he came back from fighting the Syrians and was nearly killed, God sent a seer, not so much to comfort him, saying that it is good that you are safe, it is good that you were not killed, you were nearly killed, weren't you? You see, the seer did not come to comfort Jehoshaphat, but instead to deliver to him a stinging rebuke, as you can see in 2 Chronicles chapter 19. Let us look at 2 Chronicles chapter 19, starting from verse 1. We read there, "Then Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, 'Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God.'" So you see, now the seer delivered God's word, stating that God noted the fact that overall his life was a godly one. But nevertheless, God was displeased with the fact that he had gone to interact too closely with the wicked king in the north. Then we learn also that in the instance when he went to have this interaction with the King Ahab in order to consider having war with the Syrians, he was having to compromise his faith in a terrible way, in that he asked for a true prophet to come to ask for his opinion. And then the false prophets were present as well. So you see now that this man was really compromising himself in such a bad situation, and the rebuke should have remained in his mind. But he did not learn, you see. He committed the second incident of compromise when Ahab had died and his son took over, and he allied himself with Ahaziah, although he knew that Ahaziah was also a wicked man. So we thought that from the incident with Ahab, when he was dragged so low as to have to interact with all these false prophets, and meanwhile seeing the true prophet Micaiah being bullied by the people, humiliated by the false prophets, we thought that Jehoshaphat should have learned the lesson. But you see, he didn't learn. He went and compromised again his faith by interacting with the son of Ahab, probably reasoning something along this line: "Ah, I must not impute the sin of the father upon the son. I must be fair to the son. But wait a moment, even this son of Ahab was known to be a wicked man. So Jehoshaphat probably would reason, I must give him a chance. He's younger than me. Perhaps I can exert some positive influence upon him. We don't know what sort of reasoning went in his mind. But we can imagine that some such reasoning went through his mind for a godly man like him to want to compromise, to interact with this wicked man. And you see what happened. Look at what happened in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We read again verse 35. After this, Jehoshaphat king of Judah allied himself with Ahaziah king of Israel, who acted very wickedly. Okay? And he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, to make the ships in Ezion Geba. But Eleazar, the son of Dodavah of Marsha, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. And the ships were wrecked, so that they were not able to go to Tarshish. Now, lest Jehoshaphat reason that the misfortune concerning his ships was by chance, God wanted him to know clearly that it was judgment for his sin. So before the ships were wrecked, the seer already came and declared, this is going to be what happened. And it really happened. And so Jehoshaphat received that stinging rebuke a second time. Okay? Now, in all this, you note the disastrous effects of the compromise. For one thing, his faith was degraded in having to, as it were, worship together with the unbelievers, very much like today's professing believers having interfaith worship with other religions. Now, of course, we respect people for being people made in the image of God. We respect people for their right to believe in whatever they want to believe in. We do not agree with their belief. We do not accept their belief, but we must accept their right to choose what they want to believe, what they want to worship. You see? That is a right given to us as individuals. The Baptists have been very strong on this. We call it the liberty of conscience. Our conscience is bound to God alone. We are not to allow others to pressure us or force us to believe things that we don't really believe in. Okay? So we want people to respect our rights in this area. We must respect other people's rights in this area as well. Okay? But to worship together is a different thing. We worship the true God. When we are brought together with others and worship together, we are like saying their beliefs, their religions are on the same level as the truth. Their idols and their imaginary gods are on the same level as the true God. Now that cannot be. We wouldn't want that to happen at all. And yet this is what is happening today, professing believers worshipping together with the followers of other religions. Now, respecting them and tolerating them and giving them the rights to worship whatever they want is one thing. But to worship together as though our God is reduced to the level of man-made imaginary gods, that is a different thing altogether. Okay? Now, Jehoshaphat was forced by circumstances to do something like that. When Ahab requested him to go and fight the Syrians, he readily agreed because he wanted to please Ahab so much and because of the alliance that was already formed. So when Jehoshaphat asked for a prophet of Jehovah to be brought forward,
Ahab had these many prophets of Baal waiting there. So as the true prophet of God was brought before them, the false prophets of Baal were present as well, and they were exchanging words. Of course, not in a happy manner, but nevertheless, that is tantamount to worshipping together. You are interacting with them on that level. Now, surely you don't want your God to be brought to the level of the false gods of other religions. Surely you don't want to accept their prophecy as on par with the Bible's teaching. Surely you don't want to interact so closely to the point that you are seen to be worshipping with the pagans. Now, Jehoshaphat was brought to that level. Then, another thing was that when he actually went to war with the Syrians together with Ahab, he nearly got himself killed. Now, we may say, phew, you know, thank God that you are safe. But wait a moment, from God's point of view, it's not thank God that you are safe. It's rather that, you see, you should have known better. You see, this is certainly a lesson for you. See? So it was actually a judgment, a rebuke. And then thirdly, consider the consequence of allowing his son to marry Ahab's daughter. Ahab's daughter was going to be a bad influence upon his son in a way much greater than envisioned by Jehoshaphat. Perhaps Jehoshaphat thought that he was the older generation. He had control over the daughter-in-law. He could be a good influence upon the daughter-in-law. But no, the daughter-in-law was just biding her time. When the time came, she showed forth her true colors. And you discover that Jehoram was greatly influenced by the wife. So, in the days of Jehoshaphat, we have seen the compromises that he engaged in, the displeasure of God upon his compromise, and the bad consequences of his compromise. Now we move on from there to the next generation, to Jehoram, to the passage which we are considering tonight, namely 2 Kings chapter 8, starting from verse 16. Now this man, Jehoram, took over as the ruler after the death of his father. And we are told clearly that this man is so unlike his father Jehoshaphat. While Jehoshaphat was a godly man, this man Jehoram was a wicked man. Look at how scripture describes him. In verse 18, we are told, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Not the kings of Judah, but the kings of Israel. Just as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So, two things to be noted. Firstly, we note that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, in the same way as the kings of the north. The second thing to be noted is that his wife played a prominent role in influencing him in that direction. Okay. And what happened is that one of the things he did when he came to the throne was to kill all his brothers who evidently were his rivals. He was fearful that he would be killed by one of his brothers who would then rule instead of him. And so he very coolly arranged for all his brothers to be killed. Now turn with me again to 2 Chronicles chapter 21, and you see there how this happened. We see that the chapter 21 of this 2 Chronicles, we are told there that when he came to power, we read that he, I missed the verse 4,
Now when Jehoram was established over the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and killed all his brothers with a sword, and also others of the princes of Israel. Now, the third thing he did, the next thing he did was that he built a temple to worship Baal. Now imagine, this was done by Ahab in the northern nation of Israel, and nothing like that had ever been done in the southern nation of Judah. The temple of Jehovah was still in Jerusalem. The godly people in the north had largely moved down to join the southern people to worship Jehovah, the true God, in the temple in Israel. Whenever there was decline, it was decline only in the personal lives of the individuals. There was no turning to worship openly the false or pagan gods. But in the reign of Jehoram, he built a temple to Baal, as you can see from 2 Chronicles, in 2 Kings to chapter 11. Now you turn to 2 Kings chapter 11. Now after the death of Jehoram, his son Ahaziah took over. Then after the death of Ahaziah's mother, namely the wife of Jehoram, took over to rule. Okay? And in the process, she killed all potential contenders for the throne, but one child was preserved safe, and that child was protected by Jehoiada the priest. And when there was reformation later on, one of the things done was to destroy the temple of Baal. Now, which temple of Baal? The temple of Baal in Israel in the north? No. It is the temple of Baal in the southern nation of Judah, as you can see in chapter 11 verse 18. And all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They thoroughly broke in pieces its altars and images and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. Now, clearly, that temple dedicated to Baal had been erected before that. Now, when was it erected? Most likely in the time of Jehoram, when Athaliah had such great influence over his life. Okay? So you see now that Jehoshaphat compromised, Jehoram compromised even more. And Jehoram's father had close interaction with the wicked Ahab in the north. Jehoram had the closest interaction possible by being married to Ahab's daughter. You therefore would not be surprised to hear of Jehoram being more wicked than his father. His father was basically a godly man, but he compromised. But Jehoram was now a wicked man. Okay? And you discover that when Athaliah later on destroyed all potential rival to the throne by killing all the younger people, the children and the stepchildren and whoever, the grandchildren, you see, it showed that he was capable of such actions. Then it makes us wonder, in the days when her husband killed all potential rivals, was he totally clean? More likely than not, she was the one who orchestrated the killing of the rivals to her husband. So we would have to allow for that possibility that Jehoram was instigated by his wife Athaliah. If his wife had influenced him in other areas such as building a temple to Baal and in other areas of wickedness, surely Athaliah was more than capable of influencing the husband to kill off all his brothers who were regarded as potential rivals to the throne. Now, of course, all these wicked deeds did not go unnoticed God's judgment fell on Jehoram in that Edom revolted against Judah. Now remember that Edom had traditionally been not on good terms with the people of Israel since the days when Moses took the Israelites out from Egypt to go to the promised land. The Edomites were a thorn in their side. But when Israel became a kingdom, in the days of King David, Edom was subdued. Edom came under the rule, it became a vassal of the United Nations. Then when the nation split into two after the reign of Solomon, Edom continued to be under the rule of Judah. But when it came to the reign of Jehoram, Edom broke away from Judah. And of course Jehoram would not accept that because it was a big blow to his reputation. Since the days of David, Edom had been under Israel and then under Judah. But it has to wait until his time. After many kings, it had to wait until his time before Edom broke away. How could he allow that? What a terrible shame it would be if history were to be read and studied by the subsequent generations. They would know that in his reign, Edom broke away. He was not the one who took Edom under the rule of Judah, but he was the one who allowed Edom to be broken away. So of course he couldn't take that. He went to fight against the Edomites, but he was overpowered by the Edomites. He was nearly killed. The Edomites actually surrounded him, and he made a desperate attempt to escape by suddenly attacking the Edomites in the night and managed to break away free. But nevertheless, the Edomites continued to be a sovereign nation from that time on. The subsequent kings could not bring the Edomites under their rule again. So it fell on Jehoram to have the dishonor of having Edom broken away from the nation. Then not only did the Edomites broke away from under Judah's rule, but the Philistines also rebelled at that time. Libna was a major city in Philistia near to the border of Israel. So when we read of Libna rebelling against Judah, it means that Judah was also losing control of the Philistines. So all this happened in the reign of Jehoram. Now if God had promised that the heathen nations would be under the rule of his people to mark his blessing upon them, surely to lose control of these heathen nations was a mark of God's judgment. So we have Jehoram sinking into idolatry, becoming an evil man in the sight of God. We next move to his son's reign, to Ahaziah's reign. Now look at this man Ahaziah. Was he any better than his father? Look at verse 27. The description shows that he was no better than his father. If anything, he was worse. We are told in verse 27, and he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Now this is to say that since the time of his father Jehoram, because of the close family ties, the influence of the north upon the south had been so great. And by the time we come to Ahaziah, we discover that the influence truly is so significant, to the extent that the royal counselors were all wicked people headed by his wicked mother. Now you turn to 2 Chronicles again, to chapter 22 this time. 2 Chronicles chapter 22, look at verse 4. Now this concerns Ahaziah. Verse 4, therefore he did evil in the sight of the Lord, for the house, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. Now they were his counselors to his destruction, and this counselors was headed by the mother Athaliah. So that was the extent of how bad the influence was in the days of Ahaziah, the influence, the bad influence of the north upon the southern nation. Okay. Now, in the north, Ahab died, and then his son took over. See, his son died, the grandson took over. The grandson had the same name, Jehoram, or in the shortened form, Joram. Okay. So Ahaziah now was having dealings with a man in the north who had the same name as his father. Okay. And probably the mere sound of the name evoked some sentimental thoughts or what. He decided to have close interaction with the king of the north. And he went up north, and there he joined them to fight against the Syrians, as you can see in verse 28. And in 2 Kings chapter 8 verse 28 we read, now he went with Joram the son of Ahab to war against Hazael king of Syria at Ramoth Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. So the king in the north was wounded. Then in verse 29 you see how close they were. Then King Joram went back to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. So you see now that he had very close ties, to the extent that he was so quick to travel all the distance to visit his sick relative who had been wounded in the battle. And of course during his reign Baal worship flourished to the extent that when Jehoiada the priest instituted reforms in the nation, he had to destroy the temple of Baal and all the altars to all the pagan gods, which shows that in the reign of Ahaziah Baal worship had not decreased, but instead it had increased. Okay? So such was the decline of Ahaziah. Now God's judgment came quickly upon Ahaziah. We have been told that he was a wicked man in the sight of God. For how long did he reign? For only 1 year, as you can see in verse 26. And how did he come to his death? When he went to visit King Joram of the north, who was wounded by the Syrians, that was the time when Jehu began to revolt and try to seize the throne. And in the process, he learned that the southern king was in the north, so he pursued the southern king as well, and Ahaziah was killed. So Ahaziah was killed after only 1 year of reign, and yet the record of his reign is given to us. It was a reign of wickedness. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So you see now that we have covered three kings who compromised the truth by interacting too closely with those who were ungodly. And we have seen the adverse consequences, and we have seen that God was obviously displeased with such compromises, and he judged those men concerned. I thought that if we were to stop there, we would say that the lesson is clear. God hates compromise of our faith. God wants us to practice separation from those who do evil in His sight. But we have to spell out the lessons more clearly. Often it is that the lessons which we think are obvious are not so obvious to everyone. So let us spell out the lessons for ourselves clearly, one by one. Now firstly, we know that separation is a doctrine of the Bible. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now one of the clearest passages on separation is found here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting from verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, this doctrine of separation includes the need for us to stop associating, to avoid associating with idol worship, with heretics, and with professing believers who adamantly disobey the word of God. Let us look at each in turn. We have to avoid associating with idol worship. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now look at verse 14 onwards. It says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Then look at verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? So here is the warning. Not to call yourself a believer, having fellowship with God's people, being in union, in spiritual union with Christ, and yet at the same time, you interact too closely with the worship of false gods. So flee from idolatry. Then we are to avoid close association with heretics, those who call themselves Christians but are teaching doctrines that are contrary to the fundamentals of the faith. Look at 2 John, the second epistle of John. Now in the days of the Apostle John, there were those who went around teaching that Christ was not truly human. They claimed that Jesus Christ did not really take on true human flesh. Now that was a very serious error. Christ is truly God, but He took upon Himself real, perfect human nature. And Jesus Christ is one person with two natures, the divine nature and the human nature, distinct and not mixed in any way. So one person with two natures. Now that is a key doctrine of the Bible, a key teaching of the Christian faith. But there were those who were denying that. When you deny that, then Christ's death on the cross was not effectual. in saving sinners. So that is very serious. Any denial of such doctrines are to be condemned as heresy. And yet there were Christians who were accepting such heretics as though it was a minor matter to differ on doctrines like this. So you look at verse 10 of 2 John. The Apostle John says to the readers, if anyone comes to you and does not bring the right doctrine, bring this doctrine that Christ is really God who has come in the flesh. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. You may claim, but I don't believe what he's teaching. But then why are you having such close social interaction with him? Why do you welcome him to your house? Why do you visit him? Why do you do things together, such as playing golf together, such as going hunting together, such as going on holidays together? Why? You see, you are sinning by being associated too closely with a person. Then we are to avoid associating with professing believers who adamantly disobey the word of God. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, in the time of the Apostle Paul, there were those who stopped work and became busybodies. And you thought, you say to yourself, is that such a serious thing? You see? Now, it's serious in that the teaching of the Bible is that if you don't work, then you don't eat. And you have to work to earn a living. You don't scrounge on other people, and you don't become idle to the extent that you begin to be busybodies in people's lives. And furthermore, these people appeared to claim that Jesus Christ was returning at any time, and therefore there was no use working, just wait for Christ to return. And while they waited, Christ had not returned, they became busybodies. Now Paul the Apostle condemned such laziness and such scrounging upon others. And in verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which is received from us. So there were certain teachings which constituted the tradition from the apostles. In other words, these teachings apply to all churches everywhere, see, for all time, see. And in verse 14, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now you know clearly that he's a believer. As far as you can tell, you believe that he's a true Christian. But his behavior is so contrary to what is obviously taught in the Bible. And despite the fact of knowing such teaching, this person continues to act contrary to the teaching. Now such adamant disobedience to the clear teaching of the Bible is sinful. Now you are to separate yourself away from such a person, even though you believe he is a true Christian. Okay? Such is the teaching of the Bible. Now I hope you are convinced and understand the teaching of separation taught in the Bible. A lot of churches like to teach about love between believers, but they fail to see the need to separate from certain professing believers. Now we know that the doctrine of separation has been abused by some people. The doctrine of separation has been misunderstood by some Christians. the doctrine of separation has been misapplied by some Christians. Just because the doctrine has been abused, misunderstood, or misapplied, does not mean that we react by swinging to the opposite and totally ignore the teaching. No, it is a teaching of the Bible. We don't want to abuse it, we don't want to misunderstand it, we don't want to misapply it. But nevertheless, we don't want to swing to the opposite extreme of failing to take heed to the doctrine. We must practice separation correctly and in the right spirit, and we need wisdom from God to apply it in our situation. Then the second thing to note is that spiritual decline will continue if not decisively arrested. Now such is the effect of spiritual decline. When through the preaching of God's word you are made to realize you are declining spiritually, do something about it quickly. When somebody come and admonish you, to remind you that you are declining spiritually, then do something about it. If you don't do something about it, the decline will continue such that it becomes worse. It is like a car parked on the slope, but the brakes are not holding and the car begins to slide. So at first you see it move slightly, then it begins to move downwards and move downwards. And what do you expect if you don't stop the car from moving? Of course it will pick up speed and slide down faster with time. So that is how spiritual decline happens. We saw it in the case of Jehoshaphat. He was a godly man, but he compromised his faith. Then his son did not have his godliness, and he went further in compromise. Then the son after that was worse off, and he did evil in the sight of God, such that God had to cut short his reign, and he reigned only 1 year. So we must learn this lesson, that spiritual decline must be stopped. Things must be put right. Otherwise, you discover that things will get worse and worse and worse. And thirdly, we learn the lesson that disobedience to God will bring His judgment, while obedience will bring His blessing. This has been the constant teaching of the Bible. God is abundant in His mercy, and He desires to bless His people. See? But when we turn away from Him, then of course His judgment will come upon us. And note that God's judgment would have been worse if not for it being tempered with His mercy. And in the case of the two men we have been studying tonight, you discover that God tempered His judgment with mercy because of remembering the covenant which He had made with David. Look at verse 19 of 2 Kings chapter 8. We are told there, "Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of His servant David, as He promised him to give a land to him and his sons forever." Now, there was this promise that God will ensure that the house of David will continue to rule. We know that after Jehoram was this wicked king, Ahaziah. After Ahaziah, no king in Judah ever managed to bring back Edom under its fold, showing to us that all the subsequent kings were not the promised descendants who would be blessed, descendants of David who would be blessed by God. There was one particular descendant of David who was going to be blessed, and he would rule over the Edom, which was a symbol of the Gentiles. Okay? Now this was spiritually fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater son of David. Now this is big subject which we can't go into detail in tonight's study, but suffice to say that what was promised to David was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So as we draw to a close, we want to remind ourselves of these three lessons. Separation is the doctrine of the Bible, which we must be convinced about and apply wisely. Spiritual decline will continue if we do not make decisive actions to stop it. And thirdly, disobedience will bring God's judgment, just as obedience to Him will bring His blessing. Now, all in all, we want to close with the knowledge that the promise of God to David was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and through Jesus Christ we become citizens of the kingdom of God, and through being united to Christ by faith we have received that inheritance which God has promised to all His people. So surely we must thank God for our salvation. Thank God that Jesus Christ is our true King. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?